God of both wrath and of mercy. He is a God of both holiness and of love. He is a God of both justice and grace. Everywhere you look in the Bible, you find both aspects of God's character. He is perfect in his holy justice, and he is perfect in his merciful love. The account of the flood proves for all of history the seriousness with which God takes sin. Look at Genesis 6:11 to refresh our minds of some of these passages we've looked at already. Genesis 6:11, this is the reason for the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And destroy them he did. Look over to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. This day when the flood started, Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. All over the world, when the flood starts, the crust of the earth is splitting open. By our modern understanding of how this all happened, the molten heat from inside the earth spews up into the ocean. And as it does so, you saw in the video that the crack splitting underneath the ocean, the cold ocean water being exposed to this heat from inside the earth creates these blasts of ash and steam like a volcano erupting miles into the air all around the earth along the cracks in the earth's crust. Some of that steam turns to rain, comes dumping down upon the earth day after day. For 40 days, the rain comes down. The earthquakes on the ocean floor then cause tsunamis like never before, so that the water comes up from the ocean and it comes crashing onto the land in huge waves, carrying with it sediments and wave after wave burying the land and the life underneath it. And at the same time that this is happening, the land mass splits into continents, and the continents begin to sprint away from one another underneath the ocean floor. God can keep his creation in perfect balance if he so chooses, and he can make it to be a paradise for man and beast. That's what he created it to be. But if he so chooses, he can send forth his hand and quickly wipe out any possibility for life. This is what he did in the flood. Look back again to Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. What's the cause? What's the cause, the great cause of this catastrophe? The Lord says he's the cause. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. The evidence of this great catastrophe, this flood that destroyed the earth, is all over. It's everywhere. It's under our feet. The record of this worldwide flood is in the fossils that are buried all around the world. Unfortunately, our world's eyes are closed to this evidence because there's a different explanation of those fossils that's given than most people believe. Most people see the fossil record, the layers of sediment with dead things in them. They see that as a evidence of the evolution of life. But according to the biblical record, if we take it seriously and take it as a young earth, what we have there is not a record of the evolution of life, but of a few horrible days of death. I want to watch this clip from this recent movie. This is about 7 minutes. The movie is called Is Genesis History? We're going to watch the whole thing in coming evening services, but this is kind of a highlight. It's talking about fossils.
I welcome you to the National Museum. For me, as a paleontologist, it's like a chance to go to the zoo. With all the animals that used to live before the flood, it's like a chance to step back in time.
It is like a zoo, except there are no bodies.
And they also know, so that's where you go. And the Natural History Museum isn't just about telling us what was there. It's also trying to give us a storyline. And we've got two possibilities, we've got these two paradigms between a naturalistic view and a biblical view. And all the Natural History Museums in the country, most of them, offering you just one of those views, only giving you naturalistic Holder's view of the world. But these same data, this dinosaur, is able to be understood in an alternate paradigm. So when I'm thinking about these types of creatures, I'm thinking about a world that's right before the flood.
I mean, this is a real picture of the violent world.
That's why God said, "Behold, man, all flesh." It wasn't just mankind. Man and all the animals over which we rule are judged at the time of the flood.
Well, Marcus, can you kind of give us an overall picture of the fossils and how all this stuff fits together?
Yeah, fossils tend to come in distinct layers where there are very, very large numbers that have been destroyed, untold billions. And so every time we see a layer of rock that's this thick, we're thinking about an event that probably took minutes, not thousands of years. Minutes are just this one package mark, so not even seconds. Now, where these pulses of water from the flood are moving over the continents, grabbing ecosystems, or dragging marine mass up from deeper in the ocean, and pulling them onto land. And as one gets deposited and waves come back, they start pulling and piling additional stuff on top of that. It's a graveyard on top of a graveyard on top of a graveyard. It's the sort of thing that speaks to catastrophe, not the sort of thing where the fossil record is gradually accumulating bone by bone, shell by shell, little by little, over untold eons of time.
So you're saying that we have these marine fossils all over, even on mountains?
Yeah. Further back over in the museum, they've got sections of things like mosasaurs, big swimming reptiles. Mosasaurs are globally distributed, and they're distributed on continents. So looking at these things, you're saying, what is it that has the power, what is it that has the capacity to take the marine world and throw it on top of the continents in such a violent and destructive manner? And then the flood makes perfect sense for this.
When we were in the Grand Canyon, we saw that great unconformity.
Yeah.
And there were no fossils to speak of really below that. And then all of a sudden we start getting a lot. What does that say to you as a paleontologist?
Well, the Grand Canyon is telling me that there's some sort of massive erosion and shearing that's happening across the continent. And then once we start getting to those nice sedimentary rocks that have all the wonderful fossils in them, the pattern starts to emerge. The ecosystem that has the first animals in it shows up very suddenly. In conventional paleontology, they call this the Cambrian explosion. It's the first appearance of a wide diversity of different types of marine animals. All of a sudden, you have this complex and full ecosystem that shows up basically out of nowhere. Now, that makes perfect sense from a creation and flood perspective, because the flood is about destroying ecosystems. Whereas in an evolutionary view, these ecosystems are going to have to arise a little bit more gradually as organisms diversify and evolve and respond to one another in their environment. But that's not what we see. Instead, you see an explosion of life that is complex, whole, ecosystems integrated with one another. You can see where all the different organisms fit with respect to one another. And that's just the first time that happens. Every time you move up in the geological column in this fossil record, you start seeing snapshots of more and more ecosystems. You've got one ecosystem that's destroyed, and then you've got another one. It's got slightly different creatures, there's different interactions going on, and as the flood waters move higher and higher, they're getting closer and closer to shore, destroying more and more organisms in shoreline and eventually up onto land.
Yeah. So I think I see what you're saying here, and that is that the paradigm that we're all taught, that conventional paradigm, is trying to tell us that the fossil record is an evolutionary picture of life as it is developing, as opposed to the Genesis paradigm and saying, no, all of that life, all the complexity of life already was there, and now we're looking at the graveyard of all that life.
Exactly.
Well, what are some of the other data that you're seeing that convinces you in this paradigm?
Sure. Well, one very curious situation with fossil records, so thinking vertically about things, it's not the hard parts of the animal, but the trackways, their footprints. This is a pattern that we see in several different groups, where their footprints are first and their body parts are later. For the trilobites, for the amphibians, for the dinosaurs, the first time I find evidence of them in the fossil record is from trackways, not hard parts. From an older perspective, that's really weird and hard to grapple with, because we have millions of years between the trackway production and ultimately the animal that made it. But that obviously doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because there's trackways, there's animals, and the animals have bones and teeth and shells in them. Why aren't they fossilized? Instead, the pattern is something different. There's no time between when somebody meets the track and when somebody gets buried.
But the fact that those trackways are still there, that should tell us something as well, shouldn't it?
One, it tells us that the deposition or the placement of the next layer on the top of them had to happen very, very quickly. Because, again, you go out onto a beach and you walk in the sand, your trackways are destroyed very, very quickly. But the fossil record is showing us something very different from today. This is death in moments. You're going to have death in moments. And we're talking about a world that was complex, whole, integrated, and the flood is destroying that world sequentially and burying it in a vertical fashion. And so I think looking at fossil records as a record of life is partly correct, but it's not about life's development. It's about life's attempt to survive an event that ultimately consumes all of them.
Well, that would make sense then, because when God was talking about destroying the earth with the flood, it wasn't just the destruction of human life, it was the destruction of all life. And so now the world we live in is, as you said, radically different than what that was.
Yeah, when we look at the T-Rex, when we look at the mosasaurs, when we look at all these animals as ferocious carnivores, they really are. They're terrifying. But that's not what they were initially created to be. And so these sharp teeth, these devastating claws, and behaviors that go along with them all seem to be part of the curse. And part of that is genetic, part of it might also be just some modifications. But these organisms, by the time we see them, this is important for us to remember when we come to a natural history museum, you're not seeing the world at creation. You're seeing the world as it existed at the flood. And that world was one that was filled with violence, and this was a pretty terrible place to be.
I realize that the millions of creatures buried in those layers are a silent testimony to God's global judgment.
This is, like you said, 7 minutes of a 2-hour film. We'll watch this in later on in the summer. We'll do it in 2 Sunday nights. But just what's the fossil record from a biblical point of view? It is the graveyard of the pre-flood world, laid down across continents as the waves crash farther and farther inland, killing everything that lived and breathed. Look at Genesis chapter 7 with me. Genesis chapter 7 verses 21 and 22 gives the result of the flood. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. But God is not only, and it is this that we rejoice in and cling to, God is not only a God of justice and of wrath, but He is a God of mercy. He's a God who makes promises and then keeps those promises to the ones that He commits Himself to. And this is what we read of today. If we come to Genesis chapter 8 in the account, we read of God's mercy to Noah. So look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. At the end of chapter 7, the water has prevailed. It's covered the highest mountains by even 15 cubits. The ark is bobbing on the top of a world of water. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. We use the word remembered to describe something that we forgot about and then later called to mind again, right? For me, I remembered I was supposed to pick up the kids at school. What time is it? That's when I remember things. That's what we're talking about. I forgot it, and now it's coming to mind, and I hope that I didn't miss my chance to pick up my kids or whatever it is, right? When God remembers things, it's a different meaning. God doesn't forget things and then call them to mind later. He never forgot about Noah and the people in the ark or the animals. In the Old Testament, when it says that God remembers someone, it's saying that He is about to step in and take action to save them. If God remembers you for good, that's a good thing. He's about to come and save you. If He remembers you for evil, if He remembers your sins, that's bad. He's about to come and take action. God had promised to bless Noah. And God has promised to bless you. If you know Jesus Christ and you're here tonight, the covenant that God made with Noah is back in chapter 6, verse 18, essentially boils down to this. If Noah will go in the ark, then God says, I will keep you safe and I will deliver you from the judgment to come. The covenant that He makes with us is a similar covenant. It's a similar promise that He makes to us. He says, if we will be in Jesus Christ, He will keep us safe. from the judgment that is to come. More than that, he's made us promises that relate to this life. He's not going to leave us alone. He's going to give us strength for the trials and the temptations that come. He's going to turn everything for our good. God has made a covenant with you if you're in Jesus Christ, as he had made with Noah, who was in the ark. If you are in Christ, you can expect God to remember you, even in difficult times, just as he does for Noah. Here's the thing, though. God's deliverance for his people often comes slowly. God's deliverance for his people often comes slowly. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. That means God is going to step in and save Noah, but the waters don't immediately dry up. Noah's going to have to ride this one out for quite a while before he even gets off this boat. So what should you do when God's deliverance comes slowly? We want to learn three things from Noah. He does well in response to God's slow coming deliverance. The first thing that Noah does and that we should do is wait. There's three things on your sheet, I believe. It's in an acronym of WOW today. That happened on accident, but it kind of sounds fun. So three things that you should do when God's deliverance comes slow. First thing is wait. Now, the text here gives us a pretty straightforward timeline of Noah's time on the ark. I think we have slides. We're going to try to walk through this tonight. So we are told in chapter 7, verse 11, the day that the flood started. In red down there at the bottom, it was the 600th year of Noah's life. It was the second month, the 17th day of his life. That's when the flood began. And Genesis 7:12, it already told us how long the rain lasted. The rain came for 40 days and 40 nights. Now here in Genesis 8:1, we are told that sometime after that 40 days, God sent a wind to blow over the earth and the water starts to recede. Look at 8:1 again. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. There's other factors other than the wind that are involved in the going back of the waters. Namely, the sources of water are turned off. He talks about that in verse 2. Also, 8:2, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. I don't know if all of that happened when the rain stopped, if we're saying that all of those activities stopped after 40 days, or if it happened somewhere between here and about 90 days later. Look down at verse 3, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Okay, second slide. So there's 40 days of rain. 150 days from when the flood begins, the ark hits the land. So the ark is only on the water. It's only floating for a little bit under 5 months, right? 150 days. And then it hits Mount Ararat. The water has started to go down, or the mountains have started to come up, so that the ark hits land after 5 months or so. But Noah and his family do not just joyfully skip out of the ark at this point and go plant pizza plants and get on with recolonizing the world. It's going to take quite a while. So they hit land, but there's ways to go yet. A question that people ask is, well, where would all the water go? If the water covers the whole earth, where would all the water go? A key part of that answer is in Psalm 104. I don't have you turn there, but jot it down in your notes. Psalm 104, an important verse for understanding after the flood. Psalm 104:6 says, the waters were standing above the mountains. And then in verse 8 it says, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You have to understand that during the flood, while Noah's up here bobbing on the top of the earth that's all covered with water, there is still massive changes to the earth's crust that's taking place underneath. The land masses are still moving around, and it comes to the point where they start to crash into one another. And as they do so, it pushes mountains up and it cuts out these deep ocean basins. And so the water, literally the mountains rise up through the water, and the waters run off of the land down into the basins that are being created. So according to Psalm 104:8, mountains are rising, the valleys are sinking during the flood. The rain is no longer falling, and so the water starts to run off. But it's going to take a while. There is a lot of water, right? Verse 5, it says 8:5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains become visible. That's the next slide here. So there's 150 days while the ark is floating. Then it hits Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat, and it sticks there. And the water keeps going down for 74 days, but all you gain in these 74 days of the water receding is maybe they can peek out the window a bit and see the tops of some other mountains around them. They're still, basically the world's largely covered with water even at this point. So Noah's been in the ark now 224 days, and his family. The question is, when should he come out? I don't know, until I stopped and thought through this passage and the timeline, it just seems to me like there might have been a struggle going on between these eight people in the ark. Like, when can we get off of the boat? I would imagine that there would be, that you would have motive to want to leave that place, right? It's probably pretty smelly in there. You've been cooped up in there for 224 days. It's dark. It's probably they're viewing this ark as like the worst prison you could imagine at this point, right? So when can they leave? Noah, at this point, day 224, decides that the next step is to wait. So they wait for 40 more days. And we know he's keeping track of this because, boy, it's just laid out for us. On this day, this happened. On this day, this. He's marking the time while he's in the ark. After 40 more days, go to the next slide. The water's still receding. At this point, day 264, Noah decides to send out explorers, birds. Right? So Noah decides he's going to send out a raven. Look at verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, ravens, go to the next slide there, Sean. Ravens are scavengers. They eat dead things. Probably at this point in the world, it's a raven's paradise out there, right? There's a lot of dead things floating on the water, washing up onto the shore. It seems that the raven's in its element out there. It flies here and there. It finds things to eat. Maybe they hear it calling as it flies by. Maybe it lands on the ark. We don't know, but it's flying around out there. It doesn't come back. It doesn't feel the need to return to the ark. The fact that the raven stays out there is evidence of death. There's dead things for it to eat. Then verse 8. Noah decides to send a different bird, a much different bird. Verse 8, then he sent out from him a dove to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. Apparently from where they're sitting and the way the window is at the top of the ark, they can't see. So he's going to send a dove. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Doves are much different than ravens. They don't scavenge upon meat. They eat seeds. They eat grasses, weeds, herbs, berries. They're vegetarian birds. So at this point, the dove doesn't find sufficient food. And it says, verse 9, she doesn't find a resting place for the sole of her foot. Now, she could have landed on some land. I mean, the tops of the mountains she could have flown to and landed there. It's not that there was no land, but there's no place where the dove is going to go and build a nest. There's no place suitable for the dove to dwell out there. So the dove comes back to Noah, and he stretches out his hand. He brings her back in through the window. One thing that stands out in this passage as you read through it is just the gentle way that God and Noah care for God's animals. He takes the dove back into him. God cares for not only the people on the ark, but the animals. It's a good example. You see that in Scripture. Just God. Those who love the Creator care for the creation. And so they're taking care of the animals. Well, Noah probably senses that things outside the ark are changing quickly because he only waits one more week. He sent the dove out. It came back that evening. And he waits 1 week and then he sends the dove out again. Maybe this is his plan. I'm just going to keep sending this dove until something different happens. Verse 10. So he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Now here's good news. Now we're getting somewhere. This time, when the dove comes back, the dove brings with it a freshly picked olive leaf. Freshly picked. Like, this isn't just floating in with the mud after the destruction. There's an olive tree growing. And so there's proof. And I imagine as the dove comes back in through the window and they're pulling it in, everyone's waiting for the dove. They've been waiting to see what's going to happen all day. The dove comes back. I just imagine a tearful celebration. Like, there is light at the end of the tunnel. The world is coming back to life. Things are growing out there. And maybe they fall to their knees and they give thanks to God. Maybe there is light at the end of the tunnel. Now why would a dove bring back a leaf? Is this typical dove behavior to pluck leaves and carry them to the people? Did Noah train the dove carefully in this before they went? And I think no. And I'm speculating here. But to me, it seems that the only reason why a dove would bring back a leaf is that God told it to. Because the Lord knows, He knows our weakness, and He doesn't put us in a situation that's more than we can handle. And God knows that Noah and his family need some hope, right? So they send out the dove, and the dove picks a leaf and brings it back to them. God's sending them just enough encouragement to keep them going. He does this for us. Our Father cares for us, and when we need that little encouragement He'll send us, we should watch for it. He'll do that for you. So, this is good. Go to verse 12. Then, he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. When Noah sends out the dove the second time, it waits for her to return. It's day 278. He's waiting for the dove to come back. Last time it brought an olive leaf. Well, I guess it's the third time, right? Because the first time it just came back. The second time, the olive leaf. This time the dove doesn't come back. Last time, according to verse 11, she came back to him toward evening. This time a whole week goes by. And then another week. And another week. 5 weeks go by and a day. Still no dove. So what now? Should they get out of the ark? I mean, 6 weeks ago, the dove brought back an olive leaf. Now is it time to get out? I've just got to imagine that somebody in the ark is arguing for this. Like, it's time to go. We've been in this for too long. There's plants growing. We can leave. Maybe Mrs. Noah says, at least, Noah, couldn't we open up the roof? I mean, it's been almost a year since the rain stopped. If we open the top, then maybe we can look around and see what it looks like out there. Now, that's what Noah's going to do next. I just assume that he got the idea from his wife, because that's where I get my good ideas. But before he does that, Noah waits for an important day. This is something that's interesting I hadn't noticed before. Noah waits, right? He's been waiting 150 days, 74 days, 40 days, 21 days, and now more, 56. He waits for an important day. He waits for his birthday. I don't know if the discussion in the ark went like this. Hey guys, okay, if nothing happens until my birthday, we'll open up the roof and look around. Look at the next slide here, I think. Shows Noah waiting. Oh, go back one. There you go. So look at verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month. Now, what are we counting these years by? What, the 601st year of what? Of Noah's life, right? So if it's the first year, the 601st year, the first month, the first of the month, this is Noah's birthday. It's his birthday, so hooray! And they look out, it says, and the water was dried up from the earth, verse 13. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And everyone cheers and says, hooray, free at last, thank God Almighty, let's get out of here, right? Like, the land, it says, it's dry, Noah, so let's go, let's plant our pizza plants. I don't know. So what are they going to do next? But Noah says, if you watch WALL-E, you'll know what I'm talking about. Okay, so this is not what they do. They don't leave. He takes the cover off. And they see that the world is dry, and still yet, Noah says, yes, it's dry, but we will still wait. And everybody's like, wait for what? Why would we still stay here with all these stinky animals? Okay, now we're ready for the next slide. So after he sees that it's dry, 56 more days are going to go by. the 1 year anniversary of their time in the ark is going to go by. It's going to come and go. He's not waiting for that to leave. What is Noah waiting for? 370 days. If you take those, the beginning day and the end day, it's a year and 10 days. It's not just that I'm bad at math. We're going on for 360 day year instead of 365. But so 56 days pass. What's he waiting for? It seems that Noah is waiting for God to tell him to leave the ark. 370 days ago, God came to Noah and he said on that terrible day, he said, "Enter the ark, you and all your household." Noah's reasoning is, God told me to come into this ark and God has not told me to leave. And so I'm on duty here. We're going to stay in this ark until the Lord speaks. We don't have any record of God saying anything to them in that whole 370 days. The world is destroyed. The ark has landed. They've been waiting in the boat for over a year. And yet Noah says, "Look, I trust God. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that put us here. We're going to wait for him to tell us to go." They're sitting in there and looking out at the dry land. 56 days. Noah's reasoning in this case is correct. He's doing the right thing. Often, God's deliverance comes slowly. So if God's deliverance for you comes slowly, what should you do? How should you respond? First two things, wait. Secondly, obey. Wait and obey. This is not easy. It is not easy to keep on waiting and keep on obeying. Often, God's children find themselves in difficult situations, and it just doesn't seem like if I go God's way, there's any deliverance in that, right? Often, there's Christian wives, and maybe she's married to a difficult man, right? She's married to a difficult man, and every day is hard. She's a Christian wife. She looks in the Word. What's the Word of God say to her? What should she do? Well, she's to love him. She's to be faithful to him. She's to encourage him. She's to stay with him. And so she does. But day after day, year after year, he doesn't seem to be making any progress. This is still hard today like it was 10 years ago. And what should she do? Well, she should keep waiting. She should keep obeying God's word. She could take things into her own hands like everybody else would do. She could just leave this jerk. But that wouldn't be what God is asking her to do. Maybe there's a Christian young person. This young person wants to get married, and the years pass by, and nobody biblically qualified, nobody that loves Jesus appears. And so what do you do? Well, you could just marry somebody that doesn't love Jesus, but that wouldn't be obeying. That wouldn't be what God would want for you. So what should the young person do? Well, they should wait. They should keep waiting, and they should keep obeying, trusting that God is going to remember them. Maybe your job is difficult. You're in a tough job situation. You've been praying for some better arrangement. And still, though, every day, nothing else opens up. And so you go to work and you got the same boss that's so hard to work with. And you've got this coworker that's just a struggle. And it's been this way for so long. You've been asking God for something else and nothing else opens up. And so what do? Well, we keep on waiting. God is remembering you. Keep on waiting. Keep on obeying. That's what Noah did, right? He didn't cast off what God had said to him. It's not an easy place to be, but this is what God calls us to in the Christian life. Now, for Noah and his family, the time wasn't right at day 314. It wasn't. Had he left, it wouldn't have been as good. Day 370 was the day. But this is easy for us because we're like, well, see, you know, you're almost to the end of the gray line. Just hang in there. You know, you're almost. But Noah doesn't know. Noah doesn't know when God is going to come and say, "Get out." He doesn't even know for sure. God didn't say he was going to say to go. Now, he's trying to follow what God told him to do. He's waiting. He's obeying the best he knows. But day 370 is the day. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now, back in verse 13, it said twice that the earth was dry, but this is a different and stronger word for dry. This word means completely dry. It's the word that they used when they crossed the Red Sea and the ground in front of them was completely dry. Day 370, it's ready. From where they're sitting up in the ark, they can't tell the difference probably from what it looked like in day 314 to 370. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows when it's time for them to leave. Now it's come. Everything is completely dry. Look at verse 15. Now, finally, God speaks. It's interesting in this whole story up to this point, Noah has said nothing. God speaks. Noah just obeys. Verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, doing cartwheels. No. Verse 19. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. How should we respond when God's deliverance comes slowly? Wait, obey, and then worship. Wait, obey, and worship. Look, what's the first thing that Noah does when he comes off of the ark? Does he go pick some fruit? Does he scout around a little bit? Nope. The first thing that he does, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark is he builds an altar. The first thing Noah does is he worships. And there's different kinds of offerings that they would offer in the Old Testament. Some of the offerings that they would offer would be you could offer part of it and eat the rest of it. So it's kind of like steak and worship. This is a different kind of word for offering. This is talking about a whole burnt offering. Noah comes off of the ark, and he offers whole burnt offerings of every clean animal. Now, there were a lot of animals on the ark, maybe 1,400 kinds. I don't know how many of those would have been clean animals, but probably hundreds. The meaning of a whole burnt offering, essentially it's this. You take this animal and you would offer it fully to the Lord. You burn it all up, the whole thing. And in so doing, you're saying to God, God, I'm giving you this whole animal and I'm giving you all of me. I'm offering a whole offering of the animal and of myself. I am yours. So Noah gets out and he looks around and he's in a whole different world. There's mountains and there's valleys and there's a climate that he doesn't know. And he gets off with his family and he realizes God has rescued me just as he has says. And so he takes of these animals, and there's not that many animals, seven pairs of the clean kind. And so he takes of them and each and every kind of clean animal that he can offer, he takes and he burns the whole thing. He says, God, I am yours. You have rescued me. Thank you. It waited a long time. It wasn't easy, but he got to that point when God's deliverance came. Listen, if you're a believer, your day of deliverance is going to come too. Your day of deliverance is going to come because you are in Christ and God remembers you. It may be that your difficulty that you're having down here, he's going to deliver you from in this life, and you'll see that deliverance. And what you ought to do at that point is go and worship him for his deliverance of you. Even if he doesn't deliver you from the difficulty of this life, we know that at the end, he is going to deliver us. Is he not? He's 2 Timothy 4:18 says, the Lord will rescue me from every deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will deliver you. But for now, we live in a day when God's deliverance often comes slowly. So Noah sets a good example for us here. What do we do when God's deliverance comes slowly? Let's wait, let's obey, and then let's worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this example. You are the God of all the earth. You have made it, and this time you destroyed it, and then brought it back up from those animals that were on the ark. You are the one who saved Noah. You are the one who saved us by sending Jesus Christ. It is your work. Not because of us in any way. We praise you for that. We worship you. Lord, I pray for those here today that are in places where they're waiting and just calling out to you. And maybe they've been doing that for a long time. Lord, will you send your deliverance? Remember them. You've promised to do so. Remember each one here. May they know that you will be their deliverer. And may we be quick to worship you when you come through for us. And even while we wait. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.